And that's the way life is. I don't know what's going to happen later this day, tonight, tomorrow, or beyond. So as we've talked about already in our lessons, we just need to do what we can now. And our part is to live the Christian life. Let Christ live in us. And may that light shine to our friends and our neighbors, those we come into contact with, meet at Walmart or work or wherever it may be, that they might come to know the gracious God that we know. There's a passage in Mark chapter 5 that talks about a man that had many demons. He was called Legion, and he wanted to follow Jesus. But Jesus said, no, you go back home and tell them what great things God has done for you. Question. Do you think about what great things God has done for you? It is so easy just to live and take the advantages that are around us and not even think of where those blessings come from. But it needs to swell in our hearts and our thoughts. We need to be mindful of our great God that not only created us, but who demonstrated, manifest his love in the sending of his son, not just to the world, but to suffer on the cross so that we might live. Let us ever be thankful, and may that shine from our hearts and from our lives. This evening, I want to talk just a little bit about the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Christ, being in us. This is actually a lesson I also feel a very great passion. I will try to keep my time down. We've had so much to talk about in the last three lessons, and you have been extremely patient and kind in the length of those lessons, but there was so much and so much more that could have and maybe should have been said. Tonight, I will try to keep the bookends on it, and I've got my little box of hope running up here for those that were here the other day. It'll remind me of how long I'm speaking, because I can easily lose track of that. When we think about the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, there are many passages that suggest and state that that is the case. There are three persons in an expression that is translated in the Bible, the Godhead or the Godhood. We sometimes have to talk to people about that. The Trinity is a word that is not in the Bible, but it is a word that was brought about to talk about there are three persons that make up the one Godhood, if you would. And the Bible talks about God dwells in us. And the same scriptures talk about that Jesus dwells in us. And the same scriptures talk about the Spirit of God dwells in us. And so tonight I want to talk just a little bit about that. Again, our Heavenly Father in John chapter 4 is a spiritual being. God is spirit. Those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth. That the characteristics of the nature of God is that he is a spiritual being. And God desires us to be one. And as human beings, we are made unlike the rest of the creation. The animals, I think I mentioned early in our studies, in this maybe the second lesson, that animals have animation. They have life. They have some functions and capacities. But God made man and woman unique in the image of God. And as he did that, we are unlike any other part of his creation that we know of in this world. He made us, it tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, with a body, a soul, and a spirit. And to try to sort that out is difficult. But let me express at the minimal, we're talking about the fact that I have flesh, that I have a physical body, that body has life and animation in it. But beyond that, I also have a spiritual portion. I am made up of a spiritual part that is in the image of God. That part which, when this body dies and it ceases, will not cease to exist. There was an older preacher that helped me in many ways. He'd been dead for a few years now. But he told me a couple things one day. He says, Gail, don't ever aspire to have a big name, to be a big preacher. That's not where it's at. Learn to enjoy the simple things of life. When you go for a walk in the cool of the morning, you just savor the beauty of the sunrise, of those things around you. When you hug your wife or your children come up laughing and giggling, and learn to savor those simple things. But another thing that he told me that I really couldn't get, I could have got that in other ways. But he says, you see, I'm an older man, And I feel like the same young man that I used to be inside. My body's just not the same. And so you wonder, as a young man, how is it to be in an older body? Well, it's the same guy. It's just when I jump the ditch now, I fall in the mud hole instead of clearing it to the other side, because my body won't do what it used to do. But the man inside is still alive and thriving. And even if I get to a place where this body won't hardly go along, it's the same person inside. It's the real you, and it's the real me, made in the image of God. And so tonight, as we study, I want us to think about Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, where he talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in the book of Galatians, we find in chapter 4 that Paul is talking about there his preaching and his teaching in this letter, that they are being moved away from the gospel that they had received in chapter 1. And as they literally are moving themselves away from this gospel, they are in trouble with God if they do that. The teachers that do that and those who follow that. And so he's trying to call them back to where they need to be. And it's in chapter 4, as he preaches, he says, until Christ is formed in you. These Christians were to be a reflection of Christ. Christ was to live in them. The Spirit of God, if you would, is to live in them. And Paul was trying to bring them back to that place in the simple gospel of Christ, of commitment and a pure and a simple desire to know and to do and to obey the will of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul says, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, being devoted to our Lord. Now that is a powerful statement. That's who we are. And there's a man much more able than I am. Some years ago, I heard talking about our responsibilities, and he would look at the crowd and says, Christian? And you know, that's the right thing to say. Christian, that's who you are. You're a disciple of Christ. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. But that needs to be reflected, certainly, in our lives. My fellow elder there at State Line some time back used to like to say that the Lord needs to shine to me and through me, so that it enlightens me that Christ lives in me, and that then impacts the world about me. I feel significant about this lesson. And I actually preached this back probably 3 years ago at home. And in the preacher training, we have one block where we just call it preacher's choice, where some of the different teachers at the last minute, we can just sort of choose. I just want to talk about this. This is the subject I chose there because I think it's important. I have known of situations through the years, in more recent years even, where people that had been exposed to the gospel and had been exposed to the truth, and they would say, you know, I see as much or I see more of the Spirit of Christ in some religious group over here that they would point it out than I see in the people where they were attending that had Church of Christ over the doorway. Sometimes that's true. And it ought not to be. It is not sufficient to get doctrines lined up correctly. Is that important? Yes. Is it critical? Yes. Does God want it? Yes. Will we do that? We will, because we love him and we want to know what he wants, and we're going to do whatever he says. We're going to give ourselves fully to do that. But that does not mean that we don't use an instrument to worship God, and we believe baptism is for remission of sins, and we don't eat our fellowship meals in the church building, and we've got some things we don't do, and so we go on about living like the world about us. That is not a reflection of my understanding of what the scriptures express, that as Christians, as disciples of Christ, that Christ needs to live in us, be formed in us, and that's who we are. It's not a piece of the pie, it's the pie. And everything else is peripheral besides that. When we go forward here, hopefully. Okay, I'll just use my button here. Oh, that got slid. That's what happened. The Spirit of Christ in you. I want to go forward in two areas. First of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, please turn there with me. This particular book, these first four chapters in 1 Corinthians, are addressing the division that existed. And these people were called into fellowship with Christ in chapter 1 and verse 9. They were to be of the same mind and the same judgment in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And in chapter 3, he talks about their improper behavior, where there's jealousy and envy and strife going on between you. You just show yourself to be spiritual babies. That's it. Where this type of behavior and attitude and action exist, we're talking about a spiritually immature person. If they can quote the Bible from cover to cover and make whatever arguments they want to make. The fruit of the Christian life reflects Christ Jesus, and if it does not, then there is something wrong in the scenario. And as Paul talks about this, he says in chapter 3 that, of course, in verse 10, we have to build a foundation on Christ and Christ alone. That means not just that we know that there's a Christ, but whatever the will of Christ is, that's what we're going to build upon. And so saying that we build on Christ doesn't take away what he said. It emphasizes and strengthens and reverberates. We love Christ, and so we will do what he would have us to do. But when you get down to verse 16 and 17, and I really seems to me what he's talking about here, and he slides into chapter 4 to express some things about that, is he's talking about the people in the church at Corinth who were causing these factions to happen. And as they are causing these factions, drawing people after themselves, they're destroying the church of God. And in these verses, he's talking about the fact that God's people is God's temple. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about not the individual here, but the group. And you notice in verse 16, he says, do you, and he uses the you plural here. Not that I know much Greek, but I've got a Bible that cheats. This is about a 60-year-old Bible, and up here for you, it's got the little PL up there. And in the Greek, the endings, where that occurs, how that plays out, it's either singular or plural. So they're just showing here. So he is addressing the brethren, the church, the plurality, if you would, not an individual here. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you? That's our theme. That's our purpose tonight. That's who you are, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. In verse 17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, as we think about a congregation of God's people, let's take Corinth, for example. Are their lives and their behavior and their attitudes reflective of the fact that God is in them? And that they are God's people. Chapter 1 says they are. But as you read this book, it largely is a correction of problem after problem. And when you read the 2 Corinthians letter, what you find out is that the group as a whole understood they were ignorant or they weren't doing what they should, and they were making those changes. And the 2 Corinthians letter shows, really, the good church at Corinth. Yeah, they came from a cesspool. They were a mess. They were coming out of that, and they had a bunch of things messed up. But they say, we're not staying there. We're going forward until Christ is formed in us, as Paul expressed in Galatians. And these writings that Paul writes are expressing those very things to try to take them from where they are to where the Lord would have them. And I'm not sure whether I've said this here, but I say it all the time. I say it at the flea market where I spend my Saturdays. God designed the word to take us from where we are to where we need to be if we are willing. Doesn't matter where you are. This book will take you from where you are to where you need to be if you are willing. If you are an atheist and you're living absolutely immoral in the world, this book will take you from where you are to where you need to be. If you're a religious person, you're off in left field somewhere. This book will take you from where you are to where you need to be. If you're a member of the Lord's church, and you're not doing what God would have you to do, this book will take you from where you are to where you need to be. The question, the last part of that statement, am I willing? Remember our first lesson? Free will. Am I willing? And I ask you, are you willing? Now, as we look at this passage, you notice that the significance of this. He says, if you are destroying God's people here at Corinth by your faction and your self-will, you're drawing people over to yourselves so you can have your little group. He says, God will destroy you. Now, I'm not sure how you could express it much stronger, with greater clarity or depth, than if you destroy God's people, God will destroy you. I'll just tell you, I never want to be in that place. Wherever that place is, I never want to be there. The other side of that, you may remember Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Those are polar opposites. But you might notice with me, if you would, quickly turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. This is a text that talks about that you who were the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, that you were strangers and aliens at that time. But now through Christ and the cross, he has destroyed those old things that separated. He took the law and nailed it to the cross, taking away the enmity that was between the nations and the nation of Israel, to make them one in God. And in verse 11, as this continues on, we notice in verse 16, he says that he might reconcile them both in one body. That's the church, you remember, in chapter 4 and in chapter 1. He might reconcile them into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have one access, we have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself, being the cornerstone in whom the whole building being fitted together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God will be seen in his people. Do I understand that's who we are? And if someone walks in off the street, or someone finds the flyer that you handed out and said, I'm going to go see this, will they see Christ living in us? Will they see the Spirit of God reflective in our hearts, our relationship to God and to one another and to others? Does the Spirit of God dwell in us? Well, in this same book of 1 Corinthians that we were at a moment ago, you might also notice that in chapter 6, there's another text. And it talks about the Spirit of God. And in this particular text, he's not talking about the body of people. He's talking about the individual. Let us read. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. I have it up here in the yellow box if you don't have a Bible. And if the print's not big enough, I'm going to read it from my Bible. But I want you to notice, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? The Spirit of God is in the child of God. Now, I may not ever understand every avenue and aspect of that. Fundamentally, what I understand is the Word of God tells us the mind of God. And when we obey the gospel, we become children of God. We are committed to be like him. And we are trying to mimic him and imitate him and to be like him. And that is reflected in our heart and in our thinking, and consequently in our speech and in our service and our sacrifice and who we are. We're not simply a people that wear the name of Christ, but we are to be a people who are of Christ. again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Use for him this body that he has redeemed from damnation. Before you were bought by the blood of Christ, Christian, somebody else was your master. Somebody else was your owner. That's the devil. He held the certificate of ownership of our souls because of our sins. But when we obey the gospel out of a fervent belief and a repentant heart and a confession of Christ and a baptism out of faith for forgiveness of sins, to follow Christ, to be a disciple of Christ, and to live for him, we have been translated from that domain into his kingdom. And we are children of God. And we are now reconciled and in fellowship with God. Do I understand such blessings? Do you understand who you really are in the eyes of God? Do we understand who we are to be in the midst of this passing world in which we live? I used the illustration, you may or may not have been here and remember, but you talk about life is made up of building blocks. You take this block and you add another to it, another to it, and finally you got a building. So with our life, day by day, we live one day after the other, and finally at the end of our life, you know, our life is here. What have we built? As we think about the relationship that we share with God in Christ, we live for him. Now, in the midst of this, what you find is as individuals, if you would, in this illustration, as building blocks. The body is made up of a group of people like this. That's what the church is supposed to be. Purchased, redeemed people from their damnation of their sins, from my sins, to live for my Lord. Now, we may know that academically. And when we say, yeah, we know we're the temple, the church, the kingdom, all that stuff's the same stuff. Okay, let's go and do something. Those terms are expressing relationships and thinking and who we are in relationship to the Almighty and to one another. There is another passage found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you would look there. And I don't know if you find it interesting, but I do, that so much of this comes from these Corinthian letters. Here in a city that was the immorality capital of the Roman world, who was very sexually immoral, who had pagan temples there, who were some 50 miles from Athens, which was the epicenter of Greek philosophy and temples and false religion. And again, he's reminding them, you're not a part of these pagan temples. You're not a part of the world. You're Christ's children and God's people. And Christ must live in you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 through chapter 7 and verse 1, here, starting in verse 14, I'm not going to go back there, but he gives several contrasts. Good and evil don't abide together is what we're talking about. In verse 16, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Then that big word in chapter 7 and verse 1. Preachers, old preachers used to say all the time, and I love it, when you see therefore or wherefore, you ask yourself, what is therefore? Something has been said, and now he's making a conclusion or a point or something of this nature. It is tied to what has been said. Therefore, having these promises, the ones that he's quoting from Isaiah here. These promises of being able to be children of God and the like. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, of body and mind. We are Christ. Now, again, he said back in verse 16, we are the temple of the living God. We'll not have time to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and develop this, but there he talks about the Lord's Supper, yes, in chapter 11, but back in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the Lord's Supper, and he says the bread that we break is not because we are part of the body of Christ. As he describes what's going on there, he's really talking about idolatry. He says, flee that. He talks about the Lord's Supper, and he says, you cannot have communion, you cannot have fellowship with an idol's temple and the temple of the living God, and you are God's temple. You cannot live in the world and think that everything is fine with God. It does not work that way. And that's what he powerfully demonstrates there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and talks about here. But as he describes God's people as the temple of the living God, how is that pictured? These verses give us some insight to that. What does that mean? That we are God's temple? Well, let's read again. God will dwell in them. He will walk among them. I'll be their God and they're my people. This is a relationship. The temple of God. God cares about his people. If you've studied the Old Testament, which hopefully you have, you'll remember there was a tabernacle. There was a holy place and a most holy place. And in that most holy place was this box that had the Ten Commandments in it. And it had a lid and a couple cherubim on top. And that lid was called the mercy seat. And the high priest once a year would come in after he had purified first himself and offer the sacrifice for the sins of the people. He would bring that through the veil. Only the high priest once a year could do that. And he would offer that blood for the sins of the nation. But the other thing it says, as you study the Old Testament, is that the presence of God was basically between those cherubim. God was meeting with his people and could have fellowship with his people. The Old Testament uses an expression talking about God's people as the apple of his eye. Sometimes people don't understand, but sometimes preachers catch some flack. Now, let's just say this. You can mess with me. That's okay. I'll take that. But don't mess with my girl. By the way, you know how wives tend to feel about that? Well, you're messing with my husband. You can mess with me, but don't mess with my husband. Because of the relationship that we have. But all that is said for this. God cares about his people. And as we read about the church in chapter 3 of this same 1 Corinthians letter, we see that God says, if you destroy my people, I will destroy you. God cares. And as you read this, he says, I am in a relationship with my people and I dwell in them. And so he says, come out of the world in verse 17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate and do not touch what's unclean. And then he says, I will welcome you. This relationship. And he says in verse 18, I'll be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me. That's the nature of this temple. And the temple carries the idea with it that this relationship between man and God dwelling together. And the temple here, he says, it isn't that tent that was put up in the days of Moses, or that beautiful ornate temple that was built in the days of Solomon with all the gold and the splendor, and everywhere what it was saying was holy, because this is God's temple. If you're not familiar with those Old Testament passages, I encourage you, here's God's people. You go back and start studying the prophets, and you will see some powerful insights about that. God's serious about his people. And God's serious about his people today. He didn't put Christ on the cross, throw out some pages in a Bible, hand it to man, and say, I don't care anymore. When this is all done, let me know, and we'll call an end to it. He cares, and he walks with his people as the temple of God. And so in looking at this, it's going to reflect who we are. And if we are children of God, guess who we're going to look like? Our Father. And so what I would ask is the question, do I look more like my Heavenly Father and His Son Jesus Christ, or do I look more like the world? That's a valid question. And every one of us has to wrestle with that. But understand this, God knows exactly. And the day that I stand before Him in judgment, I can't put up any smoke screens, pull up any curtains, put on any pretense. God knows. Am I committed to be His child? And have I lived that way? There's another passage that I'll not spend time with, although I would like to. And it's in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, he talks about our walk. And let me just throw this in here briefly for you. I have ever run across this where a person would say, well, I believe in Jesus, there's no condemnation, so I can just sort of go on and worship and do whatever I want to do, how I want to do it. And they would use this verse in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's a little side note just for free. You read about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and the reproof that is given because they messed it up. He says that this correction, this judgment is given so that you, Corinthians, might not be condemned, this word, Romans 8, 1. So you won't be condemned along with the world. Yeah, it does matter to God. And it matters whether we love Him and listen to Him. But as we read through these verses, no condemnation for those that are in Christ. In verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Does this have a red light pointer? No, okay. I'm going to go up here. I've highlighted some things in here. Notice verse 4. This passage has been helpful to me. Not because it taught something I didn't already understand, because it expresses with conciseness and clarity the reality. No flesh is going to be justified on the basis of keeping law. There is really few things in the New Testament taught more clearly than that. Read the book of Romans or Galatians. I mean, it's nailed down. That's it. Because in the flesh we sin. And the requirements of law, according to Galatians chapter 3, for me to be righteous before God on the basis of the law is that I have to keep it without failing to keep it. I have to keep it flawlessly. And no flesh save our Lord has done that. As you notice verse 4, he says, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now let me ask you, Christian, since you have become a Christian and you said, I'm going to follow Christ and whatever He says I'm going to do, have you done that flawlessly? Have you ever sinned since you obeyed the gospel? Well, if you don't know the answer to that, we need to have a long talk and we need to look at some verses. Because in 1 John chapter 1, it says in verse 8, if we say that we are not struggling with this matter of sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And in verse 10, he says, if we say we've never sinned, we call God a liar. That's not so. We've sinned. We've got a problem. As a Christian, sometimes we fall short. 1 John 1, 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus forgives us, cleanses us from our sins, our trespasses. That's how this works. What he says in verse 4 is requirements of law required that if I wanted to stay like this with God and I wanted to be like this with God, I can't break the law, and we've all failed in that. So what God did in Christ, He made a way that the requirements of the law, the debt that I have because I failed the law, even in earnest, could be met. And as you drop down to verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But the man woman who sets their mind on the spiritual things, verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Down below that, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. That's what the flesh does. We fail and we need help and we need forgiveness. But what I want to do is bring us down to the bottom here. Through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. In our pink verse here, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Our lesson, our study tonight, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in us. If we have not set our heart and our commitment, our direction to walk with Christ, to obey Christ, to follow Christ, then we're in trouble with God. Period. But if we are committed, whatever he wants, that's what I'm going to do my best to do. He has made a way. I can have forgiveness. That I can have life. I'm being led by the Spirit of God. That's the way the children of God are. Remember in 2 Corinthians 6 a moment ago? We'll be children of God. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Other passages I'll move on from. Revelation 2 and verse 5, talking about the church at Ephesus. They were doing a lot of things right. They were men, called themselves apostles. They proved to be wrong. They toiled. They worked. They worked really hard. The expressions are used there. They sweat. They really, if you would, they pressed. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love, your commitment to Christ, and to submit and to do his will. And if you do not repent of this, what he says is, I will remove your candlestick as being my people. I find it interesting, not a complete commentary on the rest of it, but I find it interesting that that expression is not expressed in that way in the other six churches. Here's a work that's busy doing the right things. What the rub is, I don't know. Maybe they're doing it because they love John or they love the traditions or something. I don't know what the deal is. But they did not have the same zeal and love for the Lord that they had at the beginning. And he says, you need to repent of that. By the way, what do we learn from that? If I am not where I need to be in my relationship with God and loving God and serving God and submitting to his will, I need to repent of that. I need to make a change in my will, my mind. And I'm going to, I've been messing up, or I've been just sort of lagging along. I've been sort of lukewarm, or my love for my Lord's not been what it needs to be. The counsel of God just says, well, change your mind about that. Repent and go forward. Things will be well. In 2 John chapter 1 and verse 9, he that goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. The point of this verse is the same thing as Romans 8. Man, this is serious stuff. This is not an academic study. This is not a bunch of theologians or preachers getting together and debating stuff. It's not a shell game. It's not a chess game of mental prowess. It is at the heart and the nuts and the bolts of what holds things together with the temple of God. We are his people. We love him. We live for him in everything that we do. And that the Spirit of God reigns in us. You remember maybe another passage. In the book of Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. But the fruit of the Spirit. If you're walking with God, if you're walking by the Spirit, it is going to produce fruit. I was over at the Dones a while ago. We were out walking around the garden. And Anne was showing me this beautiful plant. And it had tomatoes on it. It didn't have peppers on it. It didn't grow Swiss chard out the side of the stalk. But the fruit that comes from that kind of a plant is tomatoes. The kind of fruit that grows from being a child of God and that the Spirit of God is in us, Romans chapter 8, is reflected at least in part here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. If we say we walk by the Spirit of God, let us live that way. It'll be seen. I have, over the last many years now, when I talk about the qualifications of elders, I look seriously at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 as those things are expressed there. But I talk about this as well. That for an elder, to be an elder, the Spirit of Christ has to be in him. Is this the kind of spirit that is seen in a man who's being put forward to serve as an elder, serve as a deacon? This is the heart of who we are as Christians. Now, I understand when a person initially obeys the gospel, man, they got a lot of baggage. And it's going to take some time. They may not know. They may not understand. They've got some struggles. That's how it works. That's how it worked in 1 Corinthians, wasn't it? But they didn't stay there. They went forward. And so as we talk about walking as God's people. Well, I'm going to flash through the next two screens. And as I began, I intentionally decided I would do this. And I'll make reference to some passages. In Romans chapter 2, verse 24 through 29... the Gentiles would blaspheme God because of the behavior of the Jewish people. You call yourself a Jew, you're the instructor of men, and then he talks about that. He says, because of the way that you live, the Gentiles blaspheme God. That circumcision is not a circumcision of the flesh, where on the eighth day a little boy is circumcised of the foreskin. He's got that mark, and the Jews say, okay, he's God's all the way. He says, it's not of the flesh. Yeah, that's critical. He would be cut off without it. But it was a circumcision of the heart. And that's what Abraham had before he was circumcised. He was a man of faith that said, I will follow God. I will live by faith. I will do his will. In the 17th chapter of Genesis, when circumcision is put into place, it was supposed to be emblematic of the kind of faith that Abraham reflected and the kind of faith that would be among his offspring and of God's people. Now, that physical circumcision was taken away at the cross. Read 1 Corinthians 7. You circumcised, not circumcised, doesn't matter. But what does matter in that verse is keeping the commandments of God. If you love God, if you're Christ, you're going to say, I want to know what he wants. Where I go in Sierra Leone, there's a town called Koidu. And there is a sister there. She can't read and she can't write. But she heard the gospel, she obeyed the gospel, and she's trying to learn and she's trying to grow. And she and a couple of other sisters, you know what they do? They go from hut to hut or house to house, however you like to describe it. And they say, do you know my Jesus? They can't read and they can't write. But they know enough about the message of God to know what it took to be saved and that the world needs it. And they say, maybe I can't do what you can do, you Americans that read so well. Maybe I can't write it out to someone, but I can tell them what God has done for me. And I can live and let my light shine to make a difference in this whole dark world. I don't know about you, but that reproves me. I think if those girls can do that, Gail, you better pick up your game, buddy. As we look at Romans 2, these Jews were bringing down the glory of what God has done for man by their very lives. That's not what it means that the Spirit of Christ is in us. Galatians 5:16 through 26. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit in this text. It talks about the battle between the flesh and the Spirit. And he says, if we are walking after the flesh, if we're engaged in sexual immorality, in sorcery, in jealousy, in envy, in strife, and all these, and he says, and such like, the kingdom of God will not be yours. Galatians chapter 5, 19, 20, and 21. Right in the midst of that. Now, that's not what it looks like. As a child of God, you don't go on looking like the world. James 3, 1 through 12, about the tongue that I made some reference to somewhere in our studies. Verses 13 through 18 talks about the wisdom that is from above. And let's turn over to James 3. I'm going to read this last couple of verses just real quickly, just so you can get a feel for this. But it is powerful. And again, he has talked about the tongue down through the 12th verse. And says, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. If your heart is God's and your heart is pure, what's going to come out of your mouth is that which would honor God. It's going to be that which comes from above, not that which is of the earth. And so he says in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly. It's of this world, natural and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so the wisdom of this world is not what reflects. You notice here the fruit again that we just talked about in Galatians chapter 5. He tells us here about this in James chapter 3. The kind of life, the kind of fruit that comes from the heart that says, I am Christ and he is mine and I live for him, and what his will is what I'm going to be working at transforming my heart and soul and flesh into. I am his. And that's reflected. Not that. In 1 Corinthians 3, the jealousy and the strife that's going on, he just, again, reproves that, as we've made mention of already. Well, what does it look like? In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 1, it says, prove the spirits. Now, this is a statement that's often used. Let me notice a couple things with you. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, if you back up to the last verses, verse 21 of chapter 4, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Whoever, chapter 5 and verse 1, believes that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Whoops, I'm in the wrong chapter. Sorry, I jumped a chapter on you. At the end of verse chapter 3. But the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. The will, it's very character. He abides in us. Now, chapter 4 and verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, how do you know? How do you test the spirits? There are more tests besides this, but there are three that he gives right here. First one, starting in verse 2, he says, if they don't confess that Jesus came in the flesh, this is not the Spirit of God. Apparently, combating what seems to be Gnostic teaching at the time, where they thought the flesh was evil and sinful, and so Jesus couldn't have literally come in the flesh. He just looked like we're not going down that road. But if a man teaches this doctrine, he says, this is a false spirit. You prove that spirit. If this teaching teaches that Christ didn't come in the flesh, it's out. Now, first time I thought about that so many years, I thought, well, you know, if I still say he came, what's it? Then I kept thinking, now, wait a minute. We're talking about shed blood. We're talking about a bodily resurrection. Everything that we're talking about, it centers around that. It's not an academic issue. It is a fundamental issue. Jesus, risen from the dead. Acts 17, 30 and 31, evidence given to the whole world that he's the Messiah, the Son of God. Second test as you keep reading here in chapter 4, is found in verse 6. We, here I believe he's talking about we, the apostles, we are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. Notice the last statement of verse 6. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Verse 1, prove the spirits. If you don't listen to what the apostle said, you fail the test. It is not the spirit of God, but the spirit of the world, some other spirit. And then the third one starts in verse 7 and goes on. And that's that we love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John says a lot about that. I don't care how much doctrine you know. I don't care how many boxes you check. I don't know how many arguments you can make. I don't care how much scripture you can teach. If I don't love my brother, I fail the test. Is that always easy? No. But God loved me, and that wasn't easy. Read 1 John if you want to know some more about that. But what's this matter of the Spirit of Christ in you look like? Well, there's some tests. Back in chapter 1 into chapter 2 and verse 6, there's some other tests associated about our walk and trying to be like Christ. Read those. 1 John chapter 4, 10 through 12, as I said here, this test, loving my brethren, that men lift up holy hands in every place without wrath and disputing. Let me move forward. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Here, folks that themselves were poor and could have probably used some help, but they pressed Paul that they might be able to give and help the poor saints back at Jerusalem. It says in that text, they first gave themselves to the Lord. I mean, that's a test, so to say. But it's a reflection that they love God and they love their brethren. And my brother really is in need here. I want to rise and do what I can do to help. They first gave themselves to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. Paul talks about the fact that he had foregone many of his rights. And they were having struggles over the eating of meats. And at the end of chapter 8, this is the conclusion of a great scholar. As he talks about these various meats and all. He says, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. That was driven by he had a lawful right not to eat it. That was okay with God. And that he was self-sacrificial. He goes ahead and demonstrates that powerfully in the ninth chapter. I've got a right to be married. I've got a right to be supported as I preach. I've got several rights. It's the word here. I have God's authority. It is lawful for me is the literal translation there. But I have forgone my rights for the good of the gospel and of my brethren. That's a reflection of the Spirit of Christ. Not that everybody had to do those things. Peter, many of the other apostles had wives. That was fine. They had that right. But Paul demonstrates selflessness in those chapters. Men leading their homes. Hebrews 12 we talked about last night. That's a part of the reflection. If I'm a child of God, I'm to be the head of my home, I'm to lead my family. Now, this may cause you pause, but hear me out. Also, women leading in homes. The husband is to be the Lord of his home. Pardon my expression, illustration, he's the king, she's the queen. She doesn't veto the king. But what the New Testament does use is a word that means that the wife in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, keepers at home, she is the home despot. You know what a despot is? It's sort of an absolute ruler. This is her nest. Now, her husband has authority above that. But if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. This is her turf. That's God's expression. And as we talked about as husbands in our previous studies, we're going to love our families and care of these things. But what I'm suggesting in this chart is that these are talking about things that reflect the Spirit of Christ. Well, again, as we look at these various things, they show us a relationship. But the last one I'm going to put on here on this particular chart as we close the lesson, in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, here's another expression of a man with the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him. An Ethiopian eunuch who traveled something like 1,000 miles on a dusty road in a chariot to Jerusalem that he might worship. Being treated as a second-rate citizen there, he couldn't go all the way in because he was a eunuch. And yet he didn't let that handicap slow him down. He said, I want to know God. I want to serve God. I want to do his will. And he went forward. And as he was coming back, he was looking at Isaiah chapter 53. And he was saying, as he's trying to, what's God saying here? Is this prophet talking about himself or someone else? And Philip began at that scripture and taught him Jesus. And when the man heard this message, the eunuch says, well, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? That's the reflection of the kind of spirit that we're talking about tonight. That wasn't the end. That's a new beginning. As a disciple following Christ, God's reaching out. Am I reaching back and responding to the will of God? The word of God is tried and true. So what will I do? What will we do with it? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, a very beautiful passage, a powerful passage. He talks about the false circumcision previously. And then in verse 3, he says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Which says exactly what we've been talking about tonight. Tonight, if you're subject to heaven's invitation, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that disbelieveth will be condemned. If you understand what you need to do to make your life right with God, if you want to come forward as we sing this song, let us know. We'll assist you in any way. If you don't understand, just reach out when we close here. Just peck on somebody's shoulder and say, I need to know something more about this. We'll kindly sit down, no pressure, no arm twist, or nothing. We'll open our Bibles, put our fingers on the path so you can read what God says about your salvation. If you're subject, won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?